Today's gospel is from the 6th chapter of John, beginning with verse 1. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one of here to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There is plenty of grass in that place." And they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you. Have a seat, please. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I was riding with my sister coming back from a family trip. I'm in high school at this time, and I had my driver's license, I think, or maybe just my driving permit. And my sister, who's 8 years older than I, was out of college. She had her first job. She's an elementary school teacher. And she had a car, a 1973 Ford Maverick Grabber. It was a 3-speed. Imagine that, 3-speed. And it was kind of a hot little car. And I'm riding with my sister, and she says, "You know, Jeff, I think you need to learn how to drive a stick shift." Now, she was always good at this. She's the one that, when I was in 5th grade, said she was tired of going to dances in college or even a bar, and nobody knew how to dance. No men did. And so she wanted to teach me how to jitterbug, which she did when I was in 5th grade, and I thank her for that because it was why my wife fell in love with me. One of the reasons, right? I could dance. So that was fantastic. So we pull off into a rest stop, we switch drivers, and I start to attempt to use the clutch and shift. If you know what I'm talking about, as you learned how to drive a stick shift, you got to give it enough gas or you kill the engine. You can't give it too much or too quick off the clutch or you jerk like this. And we went through a lot of starts and stops, and finally it's like, okay, let's go. We got 100 miles, let's drive home. And so I learned how to speed up, how to slow down, how to downshift, how to upshift. I did pretty good learning how to drive a shift. And you need to know when you're driving standard transmission when to shift, right? Otherwise the engine goes, shift, okay? Okay. Or you don't want to also be in a too high a gear when you're slowing down because then the engine sputters and doesn't really work too well. When to shift doesn't only apply to driving, does it? We use the word shift when we're talking about shifting our attitudes or our behaviors or our actions. Shifting is kind of a way to start thinking or acting in a new way, especially when you have to shift and think more quickly than you did before. An example is the team will need to shift gears to play at a higher level than before. You know, there's a longing in all of us that God put there. It's a longing, I think we've prayed about it in our prayer today, the prayer of the day, that he's placed in our hearts a longing for his word, a longing to know him. And that longing is an empty place that only God can fill. Wanting more of the Jesus life is Jesus showing you when to shift, because he wants you to have it as well. He wants to be more in your life, more and more. Wanting the Jesus life is Jesus showing you when to shift. A lot of shifts happen in a person when they become a follower of Jesus. The gospel, when he says, believe in me and you will be saved, is not just believing, right? It's making Jesus not only our Savior, but also our Lord. And the Lord means is something about obedience. He doesn't only get to shape what we believe, he also shapes the way we live. When you follow Christ, he leads you. Your priorities shift, don't they? Your attitudes shift. Attitudes about money, how you spend it, where you give it, how you take care of it. That's a shift. How you treat other people, that's a shift. Maybe even what you watch, what you put into your mind, those things are shifts, what you listen to. Even how you see yourself as a son or daughter of God is a shift. Do you see yourself as worthy or worthless? Jesus would say, as Isaiah does, I've called you by name, you're mine. That's self-esteem, self-esteem booster, isn't it? Do you feel guilty or forgiven? Jesus, or John writes, as we said this morning, if you confess your sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Confession removes the guilt of sin. Do you feel you're chosen or overlooked? Peter wrote in 1 Peter, but once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. These are all shifts that happen in a person's life when they follow Jesus. And all these shifts are Jesus' invitation to deepen your life in him. We're making our way through the book of Ephesians in these Sundays in August and right now and into August. And the first three chapters tells us the gospel story. If you have Bibles, and I think there's a number in front of you, if you'd like to open those, turn to Ephesians 3. I didn't put all the words of the scriptures there today on the screen, but you can follow along. I'm referring to the first part of the chapter, as well as the part that was read, the prayer of Ephesians. Now, to the church in Ephesus, the key part for the gospel to make sense is that the walls of hostility I talked about last week would come down, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And Paul was envisioning a brand new thing, a new multi-ethnic family, a community that was unified, that lived in peace, and that there'd be no difference between Jew or Gentile. They were chosen. And Paul begins chapter 3 using his life as an example. He describes the shifts that took place in his life, and he uses the word mystery four times. If you want to open your Bible, it's pretty amazing that this is how he describes his life in Christ. Mystery. In the Greek, it's the word mysterion. Sounds a lot like mystery. And that word mysterion usually refers to some kind of a secret. Like, oop, there must be a flood coming or something. Somebody's alarm went off. It's like, wash. That's interesting. I'm glad it didn't. You know when that happens in the middle of the night? Isn't that kind of an annoying thing? Oh, there's going to be a flash flood. Great. Thank you for telling me. Hopefully everything's okay. But the word mystery, usually it means like a secret or something special that only a few people may know about, or some kind of secret teaching. But that's not how Paul uses it here. Actually, the word mystery is not just a secret, it's something open to everyone. It's maybe hard to understand how God can shift his affection to not only the Jews or make them his favorite, but also to the Gentiles. And Paul writes about that as mystery. Verse 3, the mystery made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, he was able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was made known to all people in other generations. Verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. And then verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. You see, Paul is giving them and us a shift, not only to hear the words that they, and I think specifically it's mostly for the Gentiles, but also for the Jews who are having a hard time accepting these people in the church. But he's telling them that they are not just side issues or not chosen or not favored. They are becoming heirs. An heir is someone who is given an inheritance. They are heirs to God's family. Now, they just got to believe it. Or in other words, let it penetrate their being. You know, faith is a journey, isn't it? And maybe the most difficult journey is the movement from 8 or 10 inches from your head to your heart. Getting out of just your head and your logic and letting it come into your heart and sink in. This word mystery is really appropriate here because we can't comprehend everything about faith logically. Sometimes we just got to go, you know, it works. I believe it. I feel it. And I know it. Our lives are transformed, but our lives are so before Christ, so very transactional, right? So I do something and you do something for me. I do some work and you pay me. That is a transactional way to live, and that's not the way faith works, is it? Faith is different. Jesus comes to you. You don't deserve it. You didn't earn it, but it's a gift from God. And Paul has explained the gospel in these three chapters, the majesty of God's plan, the grace, the adoption. And he ends this explanation with, it's a mystery. It's amazing. Wanting more of the Jesus life is Jesus showing you when to shift. Some people describe faith as like a leap, right? You're jumping off a cliff and I believe. But it's not only that, although it can feel like that. Faith is also a reasonable step toward God. It's taking a step in a Godward direction. Both experiences are, the word mystery is helpful because it's a shift, as I said, from the logical brain to believing in our heart. And the Ephesians were both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and it's not going to help them anymore to explain it one more time how God is going to make this happen, how he could bring both these groups together in this new multi-ethnic family to live in peace. They have to sort of believe a mystery and let it absorb into their being, that they are God's sons and daughters. Just as Paul has been brought into new life, so have they. So you may think, well, great. Now what? What do I do with this knowledge? Well, he's telling them to live it. You are a son or daughter of God. In verse 12, and this is really, really cool, if you read it there, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Because of your new identity, you can pray. You can pray. Prayer is then what Paul does, beginning with verse 14. Now, we talk a lot about prayer. We pray in church. We encourage people to pray. It's part of our faith. Jesus modeled prayer. In fact, even today in the gospel, it says he went away up on a mountain, and we would assume that he went away by himself to pray, to talk to God. He taught us the Lord's Prayer, which is called the Lord's Prayer because the Lord taught us this prayer. But attitudes about praying, how to pray, when to pray, what to say, we wonder, can we get it wrong? How do we do it right? We want to be good at praying, but it can feel intimidating to pray. And even though it says right here, we may approach God with freedom and confidence, how many of us feel confident in our prayers? Well, Paul gives us an interesting and amazing insight today in the prayer that he says. And I'm first going to read it again or pray it again in the Message translation, because sometimes that for me speaks in a way that I can understand it more clearly. And Eugene Peterson translates verse 14 to 21 this way. My response is to get down on my knees before the Father, this magnificent Father who parcels out all heaven and earth. I ask him to strengthen you by his Spirit, not a brute strength, but a glorious inner strength, that Christ will live in you as you open the door and invite him in. And I ask him, with both feet planted firmly in love, you'll be able to take it in all the followers of Jesus, the extravagant dimensions of Christ's love, to reach out and experience the breadth, test its length, plumb the depths, rise to the heights, live full lives, full in the fullness of God. God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his Spirit deeply and gently within us. It starts out by saying, as our Bibles say, for this reason I kneel before the Father. What is about kneeling in prayer? And we don't have kneelers. Some churches have kneelers where they can kneel and pray. Sometimes I kneel by my bed and pray. You know, when you kneel, you can't run away. It's a voluntary act of defenselessness, actually. You can't assert yourself. You place yourself in a position of willed submission, vulnerable to the will of the person before whom I am bowing. This discovery of prayer and what it means and how you can shift is when to shift is described a little bit in Eugene Peterson's study Bible called Conversations. He writes this, and I want to read it today because it's very good, thinking about how Paul is helping us here. He said, Paul's most joyous discovery in his own life was that God lived in him. The life of the Godhead isn't something far off in heaven. It's active within one's very own life. One of Paul's favorite expressions was Christ in me. By this, he meant that we can experience everything eternally good and true and beautiful in the universe. These ideals aren't abstract goals that are just over the next hill. They're concrete qualities of God, not only alive in Christ, but are alive in us as well. Paul's concern is that we find this new life and experience the joy of having it live in us. Now, that isn't automatically or easy, but it's possible. It takes place through faith, but it doesn't just take place. We believe that God exists and that he's a powerful God. But to believe that he actually dwells in our lives, well, many of us have to question that. I don't know if we can go quite that far. Instead, we take the easy way out of our religion, keeping everything at arm's length. But in doing so, we rob ourselves of everything that's unique and glorious in our faith, having God live his life in ours. Prayer is when to shift. Prayer is how to shift. Wanting more of the Jesus life is Jesus showing you when to shift. So Christ in me is mystery. Paul gives an amazing insight about Christ in me in verse 16, if you'll look at it. Now, it's translated in my Bible and probably in yours in this way. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Inner being, the real literal translation of that is inner man. Now, it seems like, you know, gender inclusive to change it to inner being. But there is a theologian, his name is Marcus Barth, and in his anchor Bible commentary on the book of Ephesians, he sets out a comprehensive case for keeping the literal meaning, inner man, in this verse. And he translates it in this way. Grant that through his Spirit you may be fortified with the power to grow toward the inner man, that through faith the Messiah may dwell in your hearts. He's saying the inner man is not our being, but the inner man is Jesus, the Messiah. Christ in me. You know, Paul writes about that in Galatians 2, that Christ would live in me. But this is a powerful thought that when we pray, we have Jesus inside of us already. Christ in me. And Jesus is God fully, right? And fully man. So when he is the inner man, and it reminds us that prayer is relational, relationship with our Father. So while I'm on my knees before the Father, Christ is praying for me and in me, strengthening me with power through his Spirit. In contrast, the translation of inner being is sometimes seen as kind of a colorless, abstract, spiritual abstraction. And I'm free to kind of color in with any colors of the rainbow. But if inner man is specifically Jesus, God revealed in words that I can ponder, actions that I can participate in, my prayers are rooted in real history, in actual incarnation, and are not controlled by my moods or fantasies, guilty fears, or wishful thinking. Prayer is not my focused prayer, it's thy focused prayer. Not my focused, but thy focused. Prayer is always God initiated. And I think two words to think about how we pray is attentiveness and intentionality. Sarah Young, in her devotion, Jesus Calling, talks about it in this way. She says, God's love call, as she describes it, speaks to us continually through sights, sounds, thoughts, scriptures. There's no limit to the ways God calls to us. The world is vibrantly alive with God's presence. You can find me not only in beauty and bird calls, but also in tragedy and faces filled with grief. So Jesus is inside us, the inner man, the God man, showing us the mind of God. So we get a glimpse of the beauty of heaven through Jesus praying in us. And we also, and that reminds us that it's not my will be done, but thy will be done. We see the world differently. And the inner man, Jesus, also shows us his activity on the earth, where we start to look at other people and we can see them through the eyes of Christ, see them through a different way of looking at them, that it is thy kingdom come, not my kingdom come, not just what I want, what God wants, thy will be done on earth. That's Christ in me. That prayer is always God initiated, and it is the shift I'm talking about. So how is your prayer life today? Are you ready to shift? Wanting more of the Jesus life, is Jesus showing you when to shift? Well, what helps us change our prayer, I've found so powerfully, from a my-centered prayer to a thy-centered prayer, is praying the scriptures, because these faithful men have written these words for us. They have written this in the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, the Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible, give words from the faithful to guide our prayers. So if you wonder, am I doing it right? You have a guide right here in the scriptures. And I'd like to end today in a way practicing praying the scriptures with you. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And the translation I'm using is the NIV. So it's a little different than what you have there in front of you. If you have a phone, you could open it up on your Bible app. But Psalm 16 has been, as I do a devotion each week called Guide for Prayer for Christian Ministers and Other Servants, Psalm 16 has been the psalm that I've been given all week long. And it felt appropriate to use that as a centering prayer. First, the devotion has a centering prayer, and then it gives a weekly psalm and daily scriptures. So as I read through parts of Psalm 16, I'm going to demonstrate how it is that we can allow the scriptures to be used in our prayers, and that then we can really sense that Jesus is in us, the inner man, that as we pray, we're actually moving deeper into relationship with him. So the first verse says from the psalmist, it's the Psalm of David, "Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge." I know in your Bible it doesn't say "my God," but that's what stood out to me as I prayed this, praying to my God. Now, he's not just mine, obviously. He's all of ours. But this makes God personal. It says, "In you I take refuge. He protects and keeps us. He keeps me. He knows what troubles me." And that is a beautiful way to start prayer. You don't have to explain everything to God. He already knows. He knows, but you are saying, "God, you are my God." Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." So I think about prayer that's focusing from my to thine, my to thy, my will to thy will. This line helps me focus on the Lord. I think about this. But Lord, I have a lot of good things in my life. I have my wife, my family, my sons, daughter-in-laws, grandsons, our home. And then you think about it and you go, you know, Lord, you're right. It's true. All these things are a gift from your gracious hand. And so all things, all good is coming from you. And I have no good thing apart from you. So you can see what I'm doing. Not every verse in a psalm or in a prayer may speak to you or may cause you to pause. But when you consider the words that are being said or prayed, it can and often does speak right to your life situation. It speaks right to whatever is going on. And you remember then that Jesus, the inner man, is praying in you, opening your eyes to see the world differently, opening your eyes to the divine, as well as the earthly things through his eyes. It goes on to say, verse 3, "I say to the Lord, I say to the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more." You think about those who run after other gods, and I think all of us would say, well, that's not me. I don't want to be those people that run after other gods. But it's a very challenging time to live in Western society, in America, for example, because someone said that we're not a secular society, like often we say, well, we're just secular. We have a lot of, you know, secular ideas. Actually, we're more of a pagan society. And what I mean by that is we worship all kinds of other gods. We worship our security, our fame, success, our money, our pleasure, power. Those are the things that we, our status, those are the things that come in place of God. And so this reminds us, as you pray this, you go, well, what is coming in the way of my relationship with you, Lord? What do I need to move on from so that I'm not pouring out my libations of blood to such gods or taking their names upon my lips? So again, this is how you could be thinking and praying the scriptures to let the inner man dwell in you more. The psalm goes on, and I'm not going to spend the entire time going through every verse, but Lord, he says in verse 5, "You alone are my portion and my cup. You make me my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." That would be a verse to ponder. that God gives us everything we need, not only what he fills us, he gives us the cup and he fills it. He gives us a pleasant boundary that we can live within, where we're not being attacked from every place, but we have a delightful inheritance. It's kind of hard what I'm trying to do today, to model praying in front of you all, because praying at its core is relational. But I decided I wanted to try to do that today because Paul is praying in front of us, and we all need a little help when it comes to praying aright. So if your prayer life feels flat or rote or not as relational as you want it to be with God, that's when to make a shift that you could experience, as Paul describes, this amazing relationship of having the inner man, Jesus, in us. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your heart. Why pray? Why enter this relationship? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, his holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Shift is transforming. Shift in your life of prayer can happen through praying the scriptures. My God, with Jesus and in Christ, with Jesus in you, Christ is praying for me and in me, strengthening by the power of the Spirit. It's hard to sometimes describe this transformation. Like Paul writes, it's kind of mystery, isn't it? But what occurs is when we connect with Jesus, we are growing up in Christ. It's this posture of prayer that's key, that Jesus the Messiah is in us, and he calls us to a heavenly perspective, that Jesus as the Messiah in us reveals to us the brokenness in ourselves and our worlds, and the power to see that God is working, the insight to see that. Wanting more of the Jesus life is my invitation to you. And Jesus is showing you when to shift, if that is your desire. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, what a beautiful invitation to prayer Paul gives us today. And Lord, I know for myself, I know for all of us at different times in our lives, certainly our prayer life has felt flat and not very powerful. Sort of maybe rote or just done out of obligation. But I pray, Lord, today as we realize that you, Jesus, are the inner man, you're in us, and that the power that you give us is to move toward in faith toward you, that you may dwell in our hearts, that we could experience something brand new, something we've maybe experienced just a part of, but something that would be profoundly different. Because the God, you've called us into fellowship with your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, you are faithful. And so we count on your faithfulness today, and we thank you for your call. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.